Let's go to Ruth, the book of Ruth, right there after the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And just a little bit of a recap, if you're here for the first time or you weren't here last Wednesday, well, actually none of us were, because it's a little weather got in the way there. But the week before we were there, and the week before that we were in Ruth 1 and 2. And so we have a family here, family of Elimelech. And so there's a famine in the land. They live in Bethlehem. And so they sell their land. They leave. They go to Moab. Elimelech has a wife named Naomi. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. While they were in Moab, as they moved out there, both Mahlon and Chilion married two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And during the 10 years that they were there in Moab, Elimelech dies, as well as his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And now we have Naomi with two daughters-in-laws that are Moabitess, and her sons didn't have any children. And so they're all widows. And so Naomi hears that the famine is over in Bethlehem, decides to go back home. So she kind of releases her two daughter-in-laws from their from any obligation that they might have towards her being the mother-in-law, and encourages them to go back to their own countries where they can start their lives over. They're both young enough to find husbands and kind of live happily ever after. And so after Naomi's urging, Orpah does that. She turns and she leaves and goes back to her people there in Moab. But Ruth declines and instead gives this incredible, amazing declaration here in the Bible. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" And there are many people that actually use these as their vows as they get married, and I think that they're great vows to use. I think they're wonderful. So Ruth makes this declaration of faith and shows her loyalty to God and to God's people. And so Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. And so that's pretty much just a recap of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we then come upon what is known upon in God's word as the law of gleaning. Israel didn't have a welfare system. Their welfare system was that if you are harvesting your field, you're only allowed to go through it once. And you're to allow other people to come in and glean and be able to get grain from the things that just kind of fall by the wayside, other areas that you might miss. You're not supposed to harvest the corners of the field. And so these are all ways that the poor can then follow into the field after you're done harvesting there and be able to grain enough for a meal for that day or for that week or however much they're able to glean from those fields. And so they return to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth, and they don't have any land to call their own. They had sold theirs off. And so there's no way to make a livelihood. And so they're going to have to go into the fields and glean. And so in order to save Naomi the embarrassment and the humiliation of having to go glean in the fields, Ruth offers to glean for both of them. And so in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said, 'Go, my daughter.'" And so it was while she was out gleaning in the field, as she goes to look for a field in which to glean in, she happens upon the field of a man named Boaz. Now, you and I both know there is no happenstance when it comes to God. That there are no coincidences. God leads and guides and allows for you to get to a place where he wants you to go. And he's about to do an amazing work here. And so she comes upon the field of a man named Boaz, who is obviously a wealthy landowner. And so before I go any further, I want to remind us that when we started the book of Ruth, I made a declaration. I said there are three main players here. And there are. There are three main players. But there's a fourth player here that is kind of mentioned here in the second chapter here of Ruth. And so I mentioned the three major players would be Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But there's another minor player, not a minor, another major player, but he remains unnamed. He's the unnamed servant that basically introduces Boaz to Ruth. I want you to see here in chapter 2. It says right here in verse 4, "Now Boaz came from Bethlehem and saw to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you,' and they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his," you should have that underlined there, "his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rests a little in the house." So it is this unnamed servant that introduces Boaz, gives him all the information that he needs about who this woman is. Well, who is this unnamed servant? I find this very fascinating because at the beginning of the book of Ruth, we mentioned that Naomi is a Jew. We know that Ruth is a Moabitess, a Gentile. We know that Boaz is a close relative. And we know that in the book of Ruth, this really kind of explains what's going on in Revelation chapter 5. If you don't understand Ruth, you don't understand what Revelation 5 is all about. And so we had spoken about the typology here, that Naomi, being a Jew, is a type of Israel. We see Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, as the type of the church. We see Boaz, a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, as a type of Jesus Christ. So who is this unnamed servant? I would submit to you the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I bring this to your attention is because this happens over and over again in Scripture. We have this unnamed servant, basically, as we find out in chapter 3 and next week in chapter 4, that Ruth is going to become the bride to who? Boaz. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is unnamed here is because the Holy Spirit does not bring attention to himself. I want you to go to John chapter 14. Go to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks about how he's going to go, but he's not going to leave them without a comforter. And in John chapter 14, in verse 25, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." Now, I want you to go to chapter 16 of John here. Notice what else he's going to do, the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority." Isn't that amazing? That the third person of the Trinity isn't there to bring attention to himself, to speak on his own authority. He is there to remind you of the things that Jesus said. It says, "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you all things to come. He will glorify me," Jesus says. "He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit is there to bring you to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is there for. He woos you. He will come alongside of you to bring you to an understanding of who Jesus is. Once you receive Jesus, he comes inside of you to lead and guide you in all truth, to remind you all the things that Jesus has said. And this is what he does. So you can then be a light and a witness as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So what is the Holy Spirit doing today? What is the church? We are the bride of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is out there wooing all sorts of people to come to know who Jesus is, to be a part of that bride of Christ. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 24. Find this very interesting. Abraham, I want you to go up and take your son, your only son, in Genesis 22. Take him up on the mountain, Mount Moriah there. You're going to take him up on the mountain and do what? Sacrifice him. Stop! God himself will provide a sacrifice. And he does. Some 1,500 years later. That exact same place is where Jesus died on the cross. Who is Abraham? He's a type of God the Father. Who's Isaac? He's a type of the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, it's interesting right here in chapter 24. When Abraham, type of the Father, goes and finds a bride for his son, Isaac, a type of Jesus Christ. Look what it says here in verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites of whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son. What is this oldest servant doing? Going to find a bride for the son. Who's the older servant here? You know what's interesting? Is that in chapter 15 of Genesis, it tells us the older servant's name. You know what his name is? Eleazar. You know what Eleazar means? Comforter. Comforter. Isn't that amazing? And so here in the book of Ruth, we have an unnamed servant. I believe that's to typify the Holy Spirit. To typify the Holy Spirit. And so we have four major players here, but one is unnamed. And I just love that about God's Word. Just the richness of how you just kind of unlock a little key here and there is just, I love that about God's Word. I live for that. And it just gets me excited about the Word of God. And so you have this unnamed servant who introduces Ruth, the church, to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it's Ruth who becomes the bride of Boaz later on in chapter 4, as we'll see here in a little bit. And so Boaz is a kinsman for Naomi's family, meaning a near relative, which is very important to this story. In the law of Moses, there is the law of redemption in Leviticus chapter 25. The law of redemption is property is always going to be in the name of the family unless the family name dies out. But if your property gets leased away, it'll say it's been sold, but it's never really sold because the land belongs to God. So when you sell your land to someone, maybe you fell into dire straits and you need the money to live off of, so you lease off or sell part of your land, you can redeem that land back. If you sold it for X amount of dollars, anytime you have the money, you could buy it down back for X amount of dollars. The same amount that you sold it for. So you could always redeem it back. If you don't have the money, if a close relative comes and has the wherewithal to be able to redeem it back for you, they can do that. That's the law of redemption. That's the law of redemption. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25, and we went over that last week. But you have to be a near relative. A kinsman is what that means. And so you could buy it back if you wanted to. Now, Naomi's destitute, can't buy back her land in order to grow crops on it to make a living. And on top of all this, there's also the law of the Levirate marriage. And what that speaks of is that if you don't have an heir, if you are a widow and you do not have an heir, you marry and the inheritance belongs to you, the land belongs to you, and you don't produce an offspring, a male heir. Let's say your husband dies, you become a widow, then it's up to the brother or the near relative at that point to take you in and produce a male heir to perpetuate the namesake so they will be able to remain in the land. And so that's, we actually went over that last Sunday, and that's what the Pharisees did when they, or the Sadducees did, when they came to Jesus and said, let's say, to try and disprove the resurrection, let's say there's a man, this woman, and she marries one of the brothers, one of seven, doesn't have an offspring, he dies, the next one marries her, next one marries, he dies, next one marries her, he dies, next one marries her. When they get to heaven, who's going to have her as a wife? And that's when Jesus said, oh, see, you're trying to use this Levirate marriage law here, but it doesn't work in heaven because that's the way things work here on earth, but not in heaven. And what you don't seem to understand is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so he went off in that direction, and we taught about that on Sunday. But here it is again. And so Naomi has already had two sons. Can't marry her to produce another offspring. She's already had offspring. But Ruth was married to the heir. And so now, according to this law, if you want to be able to save the land that they have, not only does somebody have to redeem that for you, but they also have to produce an offspring to perpetuate the namesake of Elimelech. Can't do that with Naomi, and she already had two sons. So who do you do that with? You're going to have to do that with Ruth. You're going to have to do that with Ruth. And so Ruth is out. She's gleaning in Boaz's field. Boaz takes notice of her, offers her protection, gives her the best place in which to glean, even says, stay with my employees, with my maid service and my men servants. And even when they took a lunch break, he invited her over like she was one of his employees and fed her and gave her drink and things like that, and then said, stay real close to my maid servants, because the maid servants were there bundling the grain of wheat. And they weren't, the ones who come gleaning are supposed to be far away from that. They have to allow for them to do what they're supposed to do before they start gleaning the field. And Ruth was able to be right next to where they're bundling all the these stalks of wheat. And so, stalks of barley, I should say. And so, she got the best of the best, you know, when a stalk would fall down, and they would even allow for some of the grains of wheat to just fall there for her. And so, it was Boaz that was really taking care of her at this point. And so then at the end of the day, Boaz gives Ruth an ephah of barley, which is 30 pounds, by the way, to bring back to Naomi. And as we'll find out in chapter 3, what all that means here in a moment. And so Ruth gets back from that day's gleaning. Naomi takes notice of how much barley she came home with and now knows something marvelous is happening. Somebody is granting her tremendous favor. And so it says here at the end of Ruth chapter 2, and we're going to start here in verse 18 as we launch into chapter 3. It says, then she took it up, went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied, speaking of that meal that she had. And after her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. She's now thinking, whoa, 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 close relative, kinsman redeemer. The Lord's doing something here. Now this is the same woman that after chapter 1 was saying, call me Mara. Because the Lord has been bitter to me and I've returned empty, you know. This is the same one that says, the Almighty has afflicted me. Her tune is changing here. And I think one of the reasons it is because she is no longer out of the place where God wants her to be. She is now back into the place where God has always wanted her to be. Bethlehem, house of bread. This is where God's going to provide. This is where God's going to provide. Why'd you ever leave God's provision? And so all sorts of bad things happened when they were in Moab. But a lot of times bad things happen so you'll return back to the place where God wants you to be. And as soon as she does that, this is where God begins to move on their behalf. And so I think she is now in a place where she can see God move on her behalf. And it's beginning to reignite and re-excite her relationship with God and the law of Moses and what the Lord is doing for her. And so it says here in verse 21 of Ruth 2, Ruth the Moabite said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. That she's not open for any sort of abuse or cruelty or somebody that wants to, harm her in any way. And so she's going to be able to stick with his young women over the eye of his protection and his men servants' protection. And so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, before chapter 3 starts, we see a little bit of time has passed, where Ruth stayed close by the young women of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. This was Ruth's intent. She was going to do that all the way through the end of the barley harvest and the end of the wheat harvest. But as we find out, that doesn't quite happen. Before the end of the barley harvest or the end of the wheat harvest, Naomi now has a plan. So we don't know how many days or weeks maybe went through the barley harvest where she stuck close to the young women. But however long that was, Naomi is concocting a plan here. And she's beginning to realize what is going on here. And so here in chapter 3, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" Now, I'm not 100% sold on the fact that Naomi's just looking out after Ruth. Okay? Not 100% sold on that. I do believe that Naomi loves Ruth very much. I believe that this, yes, would be the best thing for Ruth, but this is really going to be the best thing for Naomi. This is going to be the best thing for Naomi. Ruth is young enough where she can marry anybody in the land. She has already proclaimed or declared her relationship with God. She can marry any Jewish man that she wants to, any young Jewish man that she wants to, and then go off and be part of his family and live happily ever after. But that wouldn't be the best thing for Naomi, and that doesn't help Naomi's cause. But if Ruth was to marry a near kinsman, that would take care of everything. That would take care of everything. He would redeem the land. He would marry Ruth, produce an offspring there, a male heir, to be able to continue the family line forever, which means that Naomi in her old age would be able to live there with her grandson. She'd be taken care of for life. So she says this, "Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is now winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on the best garment, go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." I love the love and the respect that Ruth gives to Naomi, her mother-in-law. That's never been lost. From the moment they've had this relationship, she has always honored her mother-in-law. And so Naomi's plan was not only to bring security for Ruth, but also herself. And so she explains that Boaz is near relative, a kinsman. Since Ruth is with Boaz's young maidens, it obviously means he still cares about Ruth. He hasn't kicked her out or anything like that. And so Naomi kind of hatches this plan to find out what the intentions of Boaz will be. And so Naomi tells Ruth to make herself presentable. Take a bath. That's always a good way to start, just so you know. It's a great way to start. If you ever want to make a good impression upon someone, that's always good advice. Take a bath, okay? So it says, take a bath and put on some perfume. Anoint yourself, put on some perfume and your best garment. Now, in the original language, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say best garment. It says put on raiment. That's all it says. It doesn't say put on your best raiment. It just says put on raiment. Now, raiment is in the Hebrew is simla, and all that means is a change of apparel or clothes, okay? And so since Ruth is poor, she probably doesn't have a best garment anyway, but there's something here about how this is being said that should remind us of another area of Scripture where this is kind of said very, very similar. You might recall in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that when David had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan said, and here's a consequence of this, your son is going to die, the one that Bathsheba was pregnant with. And so he goes into mourning sackcloth, ashes, I mean, the whole bit. He wants to show that he's mourning, and then he's told that his son has died. And when he's told that, it says, then David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel. The word apparel there is the exact same word here, simlah. I bring this up because this could explain what is really going on with Ruth. Ruth coming back with Naomi, she could have been wearing clothes of mourning to show that she is a widow. And it could be that Naomi is saying, your time of grieving over the past is now over. You need to move forward and make other people know that you're available now. You're ready to move on with your life. And the first person she's going to show that to is Boaz. And this would explain, maybe, it would explain why Boaz hasn't made kind of a move for her yet. Hasn't tried to court her or anything, because he sees that she's still in mourning and is going to respect that. And so, take off the old, put on the new. And so she does. And then she's told, and then make your way down to the threshing floor. This is where Boaz would spend the night while his servants would spend the night out in the fields, those places that haven't been harvested yet, to make sure that there are no, you know, animals that would get into the field or thieves that would come in there. And so meanwhile, Boaz would lie down next to the piles of grain that have been threshed out on the threshing floor. And if you don't know what a threshing floor is, it's any raised area where you would take the stalks of grain and beat on it. Could be a cart with a wheel on it as the oxen or the donkey moves around, and you pile it all up in there and this big stone crushes it. And then you would take some sort of threshing fork or pitchfork of sort, and then you would throw it up in the air, and all the chaff and all the other stuff would blow downhill where the kernels would then fall to the ground. And so that's how you separate it. And so they would have taken these kernels and then push it over to this pile, and that's where Boaz would be staying. He wants to be there with the finished product, the grain that's there. And again, he's going to sleep out there again to protect his investment there while his other servants are out in the fields protecting the investment that's about to be harvested. And so he's going to be there alone. And she tells him, and wait till he has eaten and that he has fully had drink. Doesn't mean in the way of being drunk. It just means to have had his fill. That's going to relax him. That's going to make him go to sleep pretty easily. And then wait and watch and see where he lies down. And then you are to go after he's asleep. And you're going to lie down at his feet, but you're also going to uncover his feet. Now, why are you going to do that? That just seems weird. You know? But you think about it, as cold as it is right now in Colorado, I'd be very upset if during the night, all of a sudden, one of my kids said, this would be fun. Let's uncover Dad's feet. And then an hour into my night's rest, all of a sudden I'm going, man, my feet are freezing, you know. And it's to wake you up, isn't it? It's to wake you up. That's the whole point of that. And so she is told to go down there and to uncover his feet. Boaz is going to be covered in his cloak, which is known as a large, like his mantle, his big cloak. And so that would to protect him from the cool of the night. Ruth is going to uncover his feet so he could, so she could awaken him in a sense of when his feet got cold enough, when the cool breeze came down, that would awaken Boaz. He would see his feet are exposed. And so when he wakes up, he would see Ruth there. Ruth would then make a request, as we're going to see here, for Boaz to take her under his wing, which is the corner of his garment. And so we see here in verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. I would say, look that word up, maidservant, because we're going to discuss that more next week. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Boaz knows exactly what's going on now after she has made this request. It goes exactly as planned. Boaz wakes up. It's dark. He can't really see very well. He notices that there is a strange body lying next to him on his feet, by his feet. So he demands to know who she is. Ruth identifies herself with a request. Take your maidservant under your wing. Why? Because you're a close relative, a kinsman. And so she's implying marriage of a close relative. She's implying the law of redemption as well as the law of the Levirate marriage. Take your maidservant under your wing. She's speaking of the hem of his garment, is what she's speaking of there. The hem of the garment speaks of power and authority. This is why David, when he's running from Saul, there in the area of En Gedi, and we're going to be going there when we get there in Israel here in a few weeks. Saul goes in to relieve himself. He's going to the bathroom. He takes his cloak off. He sets it on a rock, goes and does what he needs to do. Meanwhile, David and his guard come sneaking up, and they cut off the hem of his garment, it says. The hem of the garment speaks of power. It speaks of authority. It's David's way of, in a sense, saying, your power and authority has been cut off. When the woman with the issue of blood was reaching through the crowd, saying, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, power, authority, I will be healed, is what that means there. And so, to put your hem of your garment is also considered the wing. And to do that over someone speaks of protection and ownership. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, God spoke this way to Israel. He said, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. See, Boaz has the power and the authority to fulfill this law of redemption as that kinsman redeemer. And he could do this by marrying Ruth and bringing her and Naomi under his protection. And so Boaz understood this as far as he, as we understand here. We know that Boaz understood and he responds. And look what it is that how he responds. He says, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. To infer that she could have gone after the young men shows that she's young and he's not. So there's a bit of an age difference there. Ruth could have made herself available to any young suitor she wanted to, and that could have taken care of her the rest of her life. But instead, she was more loyal to family obligations. And she was more loyal to Naomi. And she wanted to help Naomi. And so she was willing to put family obligations ahead of her own desires. She considered her own happiness secondary. I'm here to tell you, if you do that, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. Because you cannot outgive God. And because she decided to deny herself, say, it's not about me. I love my mother-in-law. And if I was to go and do that, what's going to happen to her? I'm not going to do that. I'm loyal to her. I'm loyal to God and family obligations. And so she takes the lesser place. She denies herself. She's portraying exactly what the church is supposed to do, isn't it? Deny yourself, pick up the cross, follow him. She denies herself. What is greater than the salvation of a whole family here? You know what's greater? To be the mother of a royal house of Israel and be in the messianic line. She didn't know that. She was just saying, it's not about me. I have family, and it's about family. And this might be best for me, but it's not best for my family, and so I'm not doing this. God says, well done. But I'll tell you what we are going to do for you. You are going to marry this older man, and he's going to bless your socks off, and I'm going to bless you, and you are now going to be in the messianic line, and King David's going to come from you. as well as the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. Wow. You can't outgive God. You just can't. He will always up the ante. And so he says in verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So he says yes to being the kinsman redeemer. But there's one small hurdle. There's someone closer than me, and it has to go through him first. So he says, "And now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night. In the morning, it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I'll perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." In other words, you're going to be redeemed one way or another, either by this other person that's closer or by me. One way or another, by tomorrow, this will be figured out. But know this, you will be redeemed. It would not be safe to send her away in the middle of the night. So he says, lie down until morning. And so it says, so she lay at his feet until morning. She arose before one could recognize one another. So it was still dark. It was right before the sun was to come up, I'm sure. But if she was to leave at midnight, there's nobody, in a sense, up to anything good after midnight. Being out in the streets and things like that. There's nothing good that's going on in the streets of Denver after midnight. When the bars are starting to close at 2 o'clock, there's nothing good with anybody leaving those places to try and get home. There's nothing good going on. And it's no different with them there. It's midnight. If you happen upon somebody at midnight, it's not going to be a good encounter, because there's no reason for that person to be up at midnight. And so if you find somebody on your way back, that's not going to be a pleasant encounter. No, you're going to stay with me, lie here at my feet until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." So she rose before light, left before anyone could make any false accusation of any impropriety. And also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. Now, most of your translations where it says ephahs there, it should be italicized. Is yours? There's a reason for that. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew. Doesn't say that, okay? As a matter of fact, it doesn't say any measurement there. What it says here is it says he measured 6 of barley. We don't know what that measurement is. But we do know this. It was heavy enough that he had to lift it and put it on her. But it couldn't be 6 ephahs, because as we had someone point out last week, that'd be 180 pounds. You know? And I'm pretty sure that she couldn't really scamper away in the morning time to try and hurry up and get home with 180 pounds of barley. It just says, he measured 6 of barley. Now, it could be a measure that is a seah. A seah is a third of an ephah. And so it could be less than that. And so we don't know exactly how much, but it was enough where he picked it up and laid it upon her. And it couldn't be so cumbersome that she needs to hurry back. So it can't be so cumbersome that it's slowing her down on the way there. There's been some scholars that think it's a seah, and that could be anywhere between 58 and 90 pounds. And I'm still thinking 50, 60 pounds, still too much to put on her to hurry home. Yeah, great, you know. I mean, I'm excited, but, you know, you don't want anybody to notice I've come from the threshing floor, but you've labored me down here. I think I'm going to bring attention to somebody. So it can't be that much. And you know what? The text does not tell us the actual weight or the exact measurements. It just says literally, he measured 6 of barley. It does not say ephah. It does not say that. And so whatever the amount is, we can certainly rule out the ephah, because that would be way too much. And so it says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Naomi is very excited because she knows it's going to be resolved. Someone's redeeming us. One way or another, we're going to get our property back. We'll have a place to live. We'll be taken care of. Our future is secure. It's kind of like us, isn't it? When you're the bride of Christ, your future is secure. It's secure. Now, I notice a few things here when it came to Naomi asking Ruth to prepare herself for her groom. It says here that you are to wash, take a bath, wash yourself. You know what? If you want to enter into a deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to ask forgiveness of your sins. As a believer, you and I both know we still sin. We still need to go to the throne of God and ask for forgiveness of our sins. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." King David goes before God after that terrible sin with Bathsheba, and he says in Psalm 51:2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Later on, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." John tells us in 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he's speaking to believers there. We need to go into the house of God and ask forgiveness so we could be cleansed. But there's something else as well. We not only need to go and ask for God to cleanse us, but we also have to cleanse ourselves. There's certain things that God himself tells to put away from our lives, that he can forgive us of stuff and cleanse us that way, but there are things that we have to remove ourselves from ourselves. In Acts chapter 19, you might recall when Paul goes into Ephesus and he preaches the word, people come to the Lord and they are so transformed that it says this, they start to remove the things that have defiled them to begin with. It says in verse 18 of Acts 19, "And many who had believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." On your own, you can read 2 Corinthians 6:14 through actually, chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will be your God." Don't defile yourself with the things of this world. James tells us that if we submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There are things that God says, "I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you from that." But there are also things that you need to do to separate yourself, to get rid of in your life that is defiling yourself on a daily basis. And this isn't new to anyone. We've heard this probably preached a million different times, but it's so applicable. There might be things that you are listening to that God says, "You're a new creature in Christ. Get rid of that stuff." It has an influence on the way you act, your attitude, and the lyrics are horrible. It talks about nothing except sexual immorality, and you're singing them. Now, I'm a product of the 70s. I understand that. I love the Eagles. I love, you know, Billy Joel. I love all sorts. And when an old song comes on, if I'm listening to oldies or on a commercial, it comes back in my head. I start singing the song. I start singing the lyrics, and I'm going, "Oh, that's not good. That's not good at all. Wow." You know, and you're going, "Oh," but it comes back so quickly. It comes back so quickly. You know, those of you who said, "Oh, I can't memorize scripture," I go, "Please." You know every lyric out there of your favorite bands, your favorite this, your favorite that. You can memorize scripture. You can memorize scripture. One time in Spanish, when I was in high school, I didn't study. I was being a real jerk of a guy at that time. And I had this Spanish 2 final and stuff like that. I wrote all the lyrics to "Carry On My Wayward Son" by Kansas on my test. Isn't that cool? I failed, had to take it again next year. Stupid. But I wrote them all down there. I knew them all. you know? And these songs that are out there, the CDs that you might have, God's saying, just like these guys, burn them. Get rid of them. Well, should I sell them? Now you're just putting that influence in somebody else. They didn't sell their books. It was an equivalent, they said, to 50,000 pieces of silver, I think is what it said. 50,000 pieces of silver. If totaled, they're willing to, I don't care how much this costs, I'm getting rid of it. I'm not going to let anybody else get influenced by that. Dave, you don't understand. I have about $5,000 worth of CDs. I can give that half to the church. This is how we rationalize things, isn't it? And you and I both know if you were to get that full $5,000, you ain't giving half it to the church. But it's like, no. God doesn't want your blood money either. And it's like, you have something, it's wrong, destroy it. Destroy it. Oh, I got all these DVDs and oh my gosh. And yeah, but are you watching? What's the influence in that? Oh, I just got to get rid of it. I'm going to put it on Craigslist. I'll try and sell it. Don't. Just destroy it. Let there be that one less copy out there that could trip someone up. And just get rid of it. What are you putting before your eyes? Does it have an influence? Has it desensitized you to that higher walk that God has called you to walk? Get rid of it. Separate yourself. That's what needs to happen here. That's what needs to. She's taken a bath. There is something that she can do to help with this process. And we're told all the time to, you know, put off the old man, put on the new. Get rid of these things in your life. And that's how we wash ourselves here. You need to wash yourselves. And then what are you going to do? I'm going to anoint myself. Put on perfume. I'm going to anoint myself. Well, what does that anointing speak of? All through the Word of God, it talks about the Holy Spirit as being that anointing. In 1 John 2:20, it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Goes on to say, for the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And puts off what? A fragrance. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 2:14? Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. When you're actively doing these things, washing yourself, getting rid of the filth of this world, separating yourself, asking for forgiveness of your sins as you're drawing near to God, this fragrance is going to permeate those around you. And honestly, it's going to be appealing to them. They might hate the Lord. They might hate that you're a Christian, everything else. But there is something about how you're portraying yourself and the love of Jesus Christ that it is appealing without them admitting to it. It is going to be appealing. Another thing I noticed about Ruth, she changes her raiment. She changes her clothes. We know that in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. If that's true, why put on the filthy rags again? If that's true, walk in that. Walk in that. Jesus shed His blood, died for us to be able to walk in those robes of righteousness. And then I notice she just humbly lays herself at His feet, and yet at the same time boldly uncovers His feet. And I look at that and I go, that's still the way it is. I'm supposed to humbly sit at the feet of Jesus and boldly uncover His feet. Why? Because I can boldly enter into the throne room of grace. In Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you lift up the hem of the garment to expose the feet, as you are boldly doing that, you are doing that, so what? So you have His attention, so what? You can then make a request. That's what she does. She has His attention. We could boldly enter into the throne room of God. We have His attention, and we can make requests of anything that we want. He is our Abba. He's our Father. He's our Daddy. And yet she sits there and waits. After she makes that request, what does she do? She waits there at his feet and trusts in whatever it is he is going to do with her life. That's us. We boldly go into that throne. We make these petitions. We ask God to bless. We ask him to do this. We ask him to do that. And then will you trust him to carry out, whether it's your way or not, of whatever it is he wants? Because remember what he says? Hey, there's a kinsman who's nearer. So you're asking for me to redeem you. Guess what? There's a kinsman who's nearer. You're going to be redeemed one way or another, but it might not be the way that you think. I have to go this way first. How often God does that? Lord, I need help in this area. Lord, I need this. I need that. Lord, I... And he goes, I'll take care of it, but it might not be the way that you think. Will you continue to sit at his feet, and will you continue to trust him? I love this about Ruth. As I've been going through this study, I've always said that Daniel is my favorite character in God's Word. And as I go through Ruth here, Daniel has nothing on her. And in my eyes, either. I think Ruth is just an incredible character of God's Word that I just love as I'm going through this again. And I'm just even more excited about next week. So we're going to stop here for tonight.